Last week we began with an observation out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. We made observation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, all the while trying to make a case in the Scripture, to bring to the light the case that is made in the Scripture of the plurality and yet the unity of the Godhead, where God in the very beginning said, "Let us make man in our image, Father, Son, and Spirit." We also looked at the passage in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3, where at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the Father, His presence was evident. The Spirit's presence was evident. And of course, the Lord Jesus Himself, all there together. And again, I make mention of the fact that the skeptics to, and there are many even in Christendom, who would, if not directly but indirectly, deny the reality of the Trinity or Trinitarian teaching, preface their case or their skepticism on the fact that there's no, the Word itself does not appear in the Scripture, and therefore it can't possibly be something you want to be dogmatic about. But yet, when you examine passage after passage and examine them in context and you put the entire profile together, it is easily seen that our God is one God, is indivisible, but yet is co-equal and co-eternal. Three personages in the formation of one God. And so I want to have you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. As we get underway this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Just the simple reading. And listen, let me also give a caution, put the flag up for you. It is not normally a wise... it's not normally a wise tool or method of Bible study to get in the habit of isolating on a single text of Scripture as a proof for a deep theological truth. There are some verses in the Bible that are standalone, but typically, to be true to the Scriptures in its fullest sense, you must look at a verse or a group of verses in their larger context. And just let the Word say what it says. Then apply complementary text of Scripture to enhance that. The Bible is its own best interpreter, apart from what others may say. The Bible is its own best interpreter. So we just understand that. Don't as a rule get into a habit of cherry picking verses out of the Bible and then be committed to be burned at the stake on the basis of what one verse says on a particular doctrinal truth. Not a good thing. But here in verse 6, chapter 8, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So here you have in this verse the reference of the unity of the Father and the Son. The unity of the Father and the Son. Some would say then, well, is the Holy Spirit, is He considered with an equal portion of divinity to the Father and the Son? And so we have again to appeal to Scripture, and we do so in the context of what we read over in the book of Acts chapter 5. If you would please join me there. Acts chapter 5. In the first verse, in the early church, God's emphasis is upon the purity and the holiness of the local church. That has never changed. Said a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, before I go any further, I want you to earmark that third verse as it would facilitate the topic of discussion in our 11 o'clock service. And please note the activity of Satan in filling potentially the heart of a human being to sin. Okay? A satanic prompting to sin. And the seat of where that activity takes place is in the heart. In the heart. And so, while it is true that the devil cannot, nor his demons, indwell a believer, verse 3 seems to indicate that they can or he can influence the actions of a believer to sin. So the question is asked, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? There's the third person of the Trinity. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? In thine own power, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto, what does the verse say? Unto God. Now, the only person in, so far in what we've read, the only person that we can identify as being part of the Godhead is the Holy Ghost. He is mentioned there in verse 3, again, God in verse 4. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Then we have the occasion where his wife enters in. And she confirms their duplicity in verse 8. Then verse 9. Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. She fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Great fear came on of the church and upon as many as heard these things. So there you have in verse number 3, the mention of the Holy Ghost. You have in verse 4, God. And then you have in verse 9, the Spirit of the Lord. And so again, to illustrate what I've said to you, there are ways in which Scripture is its own best interpreter. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, where we started, you had Father and you had the Son. Here in Acts chapter 5, you have the mention of the Holy Spirit. Also, in the text itself, divinity is attributed to Him. Now, it is easier if you have one-stop shopping, however, and you're wanting to get an understanding or an underpinning of the particular doctrine, like this doctrine of the Trinity. And so let me give you a couple of one-stop shopping locations for your notes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would please join me there. And if you need, anybody here need a copy of the worksheets, I have extra here, so please. Do you need anything? Anybody? All right. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2. We read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, part A, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So you have in one verse the mention of all three persons of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, and each with their specific roles in the grand act of salvation. You also have it another place, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 5. First John 5 and verse 7. We read, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, I would just give you this side note on the subject matter of the Trinity. It may be that in your Bible that you hold in your hand, there's probably a note below the line of inspiration that will decimate the authority of Scripture by saying or implying that this portion of Scripture is not in the original text, and therefore it was supplied by the translator, and therefore in the whole of things is not to be taken seriously. All right? Now, I'm not a fan of book burning. Okay? I'm not a fan of, I think you can learn something out of anything you read. But I will say to you that if that is a notation in your under-inspired line in your Bible, take your pen or pencil and make a circle right next to the note and put a frown face next to it. A frown face. You know, you have a smiley face. Well, put a circle and put a frown on that, because the assertion that the portion of Scripture is not valid is bogus. And again, I don't want to get started on that trail, so I'll just bypass and we'll continue on to the next line. We come to the end of the discussion on the subject of the Trinity by coming to the last book in the Bible, at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We are in chapter 4, in the whole of things, describing a scene in heaven. The church has been raptured. They're in heaven. Tribulation is either just begun or is in the progress to some degree. Not to know for sure. But the 8th verse says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Do you recall where we read that first? Do we go back to Isaiah? Okay. The four beasts each had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. Now, when I look at the last phrase in verse number 8, it occurs to me the reference to the God which was obviously has to do or with a direct correlation to the Father. The second part of that 8th verse, and is the Holy Spirit. We live now in the age of the Holy Spirit. The church age, which is to come, refers to the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all three persons of the Godhead each have a role. They each have a role. None of the members of the Godhead are inferior to each other, but they have subordinate roles. They have subordinate roles. And yet they are never, can I say without demeaning it, they are never unemployed. Even though The age of the Spirit will come to an abrupt halt when the church is raptured. That does not mean that the Spirit will cease to be active at work, but His role in the universe, in this earth, will drastically change. When we finally get past the tribulation period, and we get into the kingdom period, where the rule of Christ will be dominant, it is there that the Spirit of God will continue to work, even among the millennial residents of the kingdom. But not in the same fashion as He does now on earth. And so we have this consideration of the doctrine of God. Now, before I have you turn over from our foundational statement to the fundamentals of the statement and get to the divine creation, let me give you some information on the Holy Spirit. You have your doctrinal or your study sheet. You have on there God, then the Holy Spirit. So let me give you just a couple of checkpoints in the Bible with regard to the Holy Spirit of God. First place I want you to see is John chapter 3 and verse number 6. John chapter 3, verse number 6. In that great account of Nicodemus and the Lord's conversation, we have an indication in verse 6 of how critical a role that the Holy Spirit plays in conversion. In verse number 6, Jesus has said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so you have right there in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, a classic passage on the vital contribution of the Holy Spirit in the act of a person's salvation. If the Spirit is not active, if it is that the Spirit does not call, the individual sinner will forever remain in his or her sins. That's how absolute the contribution must be. It must be of the Spirit. Then there is this. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, and the 16th verse. John 14, the speaker is Jesus, and He says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Identified in verse 17 as whom? The Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. So again, you have all three involved in this process. Look over at the 16th chapter. John 16 and verse number 13. Now we understand that what we read of in verse 13 has already transpired. Okay? It's already underway. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come," and He already has. Now, a little bit of theology that relates to the church, doctrine of the church. When did the Holy Spirit come in His role as restrainer, as the regenerator? When did He come? That's right. That's exactly right. Does it mean to say that the Holy Spirit was invisible and inoperative prior to Pentecost? No, He was not. His role, however, as the restrainer of evil, as the regenerator of sinners, began at Pentecost. The difference between his work in regeneration in the Old Testament and the New Testament can be, and I say it's arbitrary, but it can be distinguished by one notable thing. That when the Holy Spirit saves a person past Pentecost, he comes to indwell permanently. Prior to Pentecost, when he regenerated a soul, he abode with the individual Old Testament saint, but was not necessarily tethered to that saint permanently. There were some times, which is why David says in Psalm 51, one of his prayers was after he had sinned, he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, what is there a modern day application or in something that applies to us? Well, here's how it applies to us today. Even though the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently, there are times when our sin brings about an inner turmoil. It's like a dark cloud that shields us from the very real presence of God. And we think as though God has abandoned us. And that because of our sin. Now, in fact, he never leaves us. He indwells us, but he withdraws his fellowship, that intimate, sweet, personal fellowship from us if we tolerate sin in our lives. Now, that's the notable distinction. In this 13th verse, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. So you have those little snippets relative to the Holy Spirit. Now let me quickly take you to Christ on your little note card there, your little worksheet. John chapter 1, verse 1. The doctrine of Christ or Christology begins and ends on the premise that he is the eternal divine creator who has condescended to come to earth. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's first stop. The 14th verse then says, same chapter, the Word was made flesh. He entered time and space through the womb of Mary. He who was eternal and never bound by chronology became subject to time and space in the womb of Mary. The gestation period in that womb was just as normal as anybody else's. And when he was born like anybody else, with one notable exception, that there was not any male contribution to his being. It was an implantation solely by the power of the Holy Spirit. Note that. By the power of the Holy Spirit that he was conceived and subsequently born. Therefore, in verse number 29, same chapter, he is ably and suitably fitted to be, as the verse says here, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He taketh away the sin of the world. Now, you might want to just sketch out. We won't turn to this in the Bible. I think what we've said so far is sufficient. Is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, or 23. Just make that a little note on your study sheet. Matthew 1, verses 20, 21. Now, you have a consideration so far on your worksheet. You have, in your little folder, scriptural flags or information on God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. Now, Obviously, it should be obvious to you that this is not a comprehensive explanation of any of the doctrines. You could not probably do justice to the doctrine of God or the theology proper if you spent one whole year of every Sunday in the teaching hour on that subject. So vast is the consideration of the doctrine of God. The problem is, I don't know that there has ever been any generation, and I'm quite sure not this generation, that is able to endure such tedious and repeatable, or tedious and repeatable, difficult and complex considerations as the whole doctrine of God would involve. What this does is just give you some starting points to think and consider. And as God leads you to study the Scriptures on a daily basis yourself, you have these verses at hand. You can track down the collateral references. You can examine them each in their context. You can consult extra biblical works to fill in some of your lack of understanding. And even doing that, you will find it a massive exercise that will be most profitable and beneficial to you, but one that is not, can I say, it's not, you cannot accomplish it through a drive-by devotional period. It just doesn't work. So you have then that to consider. Let me have you look over. Let me see what time we have. Let me get you one spot. Over to the fundamentals. That would be the second column. The fundamentals, the second column on your little study sheet, where it talks about divine creation. The doctrine of the Scriptures, whether it's to the, not they were inspired and inerrant, divine creation, the virgin birth of Christ, the vicarious atonement, and the literal bodily resurrection and second coming of Christ were all flashpoints back in the days of the battle between fundamentalism and modernism. These doctrines, understood and taken literally out of the Scripture, were the dividing point between religionists in the early 1900s in America and those who sought to take a more literal, traditional, historical, biblical route. Now, when you think about this matter of divine creation, we already looked at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. We had a little discussion, as I recall, about the beginning. What is the beginning? In the beginning, God. The beginning of what? Time as we know it. Does that word give any indication about how old God is? How old would you say He is? Okay. So the very question is kind of flaky, isn't it? How old is God? Well, age has nothing to do with God. He always was. Now, age implies a change. A change. I saw one of my old high school classmates put her face on Facebook. Face on Facebook. And she had like a picture of her high school graduation picture. And she says, just to show you the progress of aging. And she had a second picture, a third picture, and a fourth picture. I was so tempted to send something back across the channels. And I thought, if ever a person photoshopped her pictures to get to where she is now to show little, if any, aging, she did it. But I didn't want to say that and hurt her feelings. Age implies that in the passing of time, things change. Does God change? Does not. It certainly doesn't. There's not to be any consideration of a physical change because God is spirit. And what He is absolutely perfect in every respect. That never changes. So in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. He created it. And when He was done with each segment, now this is all prior to sin, before entropy entered into the equation. Before sin, He pronounced everything that He made as good. Because that was a display of His character in His work. Now, when you just, and I'll quit with this. When you come to the New Testament and you come to a place like Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, where it says, we were created, you and I. We were created. Do you suppose that when God, who created the heavens and the earth, and by way of regeneration created the sinner anew, that is any less qualitative? So that it could be somehow not pronounced good? When God saves a person, did he sort of like give them a starter kit and then let them proceed from there forward to fend for themselves? And the answer to that's no. So when we think about divine creation, it not only involves the bringing into being of the things that we see and feel and touch, but also involves His capacity that's ongoing to create a new life in a person who is born dead in trespasses and sin. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, guide us in our continued study. Lay in our memories the things that are useful and profitable and fruitful. And bring glory to Yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.